Well, if you have Acts chapter 16 open, that would be great. Let me pray once more before we look at the passage we read out earlier on. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to hear what your word has to say to us today. Hear the challenge, hear the rebuke, hear the comfort, hear the encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The queen is dead. Long live the king. Now, many of us will have heard that phrase. We have seen it in plays or in drama. We know that it's a phrase of importance. But I think over the past few days, we've really come to know it, haven't we? We really do know that this is a real thing. The queen died and the king now reigns. And it reminds us, I think, doesn't it, of the continuity of rule. There are no gaps. There is no confusion. The baton was passed seamlessly from queen to king. So we all know who is the king of the United Kingdom and other realms. We know who is the head of the Commonwealth. There is clarity. There is certainty. But there's another question, of course, about rule and reign, and it is over all things. Who rules over all things? Because there is little certainty in our world today. Who is truly in charge of my life? Who's in charge of your life? Some will just say, well, there's nobody really in charge. It's all pure chance, accident. There is no plan. There is no power behind with the world. Other people will take various world religion views. Maybe people are Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. And they will have answers to that question from their perspective. Other people, of course, understandably, aren't sure. They're just not sure. They're not confident enough to say nobody's in charge. They're not comfortable enough to say that somebody's in charge. They're just not sure. Other people will say, I am in charge. Maybe many of us have heard that phrase before. Heard the phrase, I am the captain of my fate. It's used famously in the film Invictus about the South African rugby team winning the 1995 World Cup. Maybe you've seen that film. And there's that phrase, I am the captain of my fate. I am in charge. I am sovereign over my life now and my life to come. Now, some, when they hear these questions and these answers, they sort of think, well, it doesn't really matter, I suppose. You take your view. It doesn't really affect your life. It doesn't really matter who you think is in charge. But the reality is that that's not quite right, is it? Because what we think about who is in charge affects our lives today, doesn't it? And how we live them and who we live them for. And of course, that's not always obvious, but I do think it is true. And as we return to the book of Acts, we see very clearly from this passage that Jesus rules and reigns. Jesus rules and reigns. That is the truth we must contend with. And if we see that it's the case that Jesus does rule and does reign, it should change our lives and keep changing our lives. Now, if you're not normally with us, we're currently in a series looking at this book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a story. It's a narrative. But it's not about one particular person. It's about a mission. It's about a movement. About the message of Jesus going everywhere. From Jerusalem to the end of the earth. And where are we then in this story? Where are we hitting the ground? And we're hitting the ground in a place called Philippi. Philippi was 2,000 years ago a Roman colony. It had been originally, I think, a Greek or Macedonian town, established and named after Philip, the king of Macedon, who had been the king, whose son became Alexander. Alexander subsequently the Great, because of his great exploits through the ancient world. It's a town that's now abandoned, though. Abandoned for many years. If you were to look on a map, if you were to go to Google Maps and you go home today and type it in, you'll find that it's in the northwest of current-day Greece, just near a town called Kavala. And the Apostle Paul had gone there because God had called him to go. God had called him to go there. He'd seen a vision of a Macedonian man calling out to come over and help us. And Paul does that. He goes and he preaches the good news of Jesus Christ there. And God wonderfully, as we saw last week, brought forth fruit in the conversion of Lydia, that lady of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. But of course, that was not all that happened in Philippi, as we heard. And we come now to these verses, to the conclusion of Paul's visit in Philippi. And the first thing we see in verses 16 to 18, and you'll see the headings in the order of service if you've got that to hand, that Jesus rules over dark powers. Jesus rules over dark powers. Now, I wondered how your trip to church was this morning. What happened as you came? Maybe you got in your car. Maybe you uneventfully drove along the road for a certain period of time and arrived here happily. Maybe some people walked pleasantly here in the remarkable dryness and sunshine that we seem to be experiencing after the deluge that we've been experiencing for the past week or so. But nothing particularly exciting probably happened to you. But that was not the case for Paul and his friends as they go to the place of prayer in verse 16. There they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. I imagine none of us experienced such a thing this morning. And as we see this picture of this young woman, it's really worth highlighting the tragedy of this situation. This is a slave. She is not free. And she is being used to make money for others. And what is she doing to make money for others? She has a spirit of divination. She has, in some way, a spirit living in her that can predict the future. This is a tragic situation, isn't it? She is not living a good life. She is not living a happy life. It's also important to note here that the Bible writers assume that there is a spiritual reality to the world. That there are spirits that can come and take possession of people and cause them to do things. Maybe some of us today might reject that sort of thing, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible assumes that that is the case. That that is a reality of the world. And what does this woman say then? This tragic woman, possessed by a spirit of divination, say? She follows Paul, verse 17, and cries out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And that sounds okay, doesn't it, on the face of it? You think, well, that's an all right thing to say. Seems all right. Bit of free publicity. That's okay, isn't it? Well, some scholars, though, suggest that actually the message that she's saying is actually an undermining message. It's not specific enough. It could be saying that it's a way of salvation, not the way of salvation being shown forward. Whether that's the case or not, it's clear, though, that this message being proclaimed by this woman is actually being proclaimed by an opposing force to Christ and the living God. It is a spirit of divination. We might say an evil spirit. And it's clear then that if Paul were to accept the testimony of this woman in this way, would be accepting publicity from the enemy. It would be accepting the spirit who spoke it. So Paul, frustrated by it, verse 18, turns and says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. It's easy to think here that Paul must be a man of great power. He was a man who could do remarkable things. But did you notice? He doesn't say, in my strength come out. In my spiritual maturity and giftedness come out. No, he says, in the name of Jesus. The only power he has comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is at work here. Not Paul. Jesus is the one at work here. Paul, in many ways, is mirroring what Jesus has previously done in the gospel accounts, when he cast out demons in the gospels. So the Lord Jesus' rule and authority, it is clear here, isn't it, friends? Jesus rules. The spirits that take over our poor young woman, what are they? They're vanquished. The gospel king's name is powerful. Now, it's tempting, I mentioned this already, that we can sort of dismiss this sort of thing. We think, well, all this talk of spirits and divination, it was probably just a poor soul with a psychological problem. And what she needed was psychiatric help. That's maybe the sort of thing that you might be tempted to think. But friends, if there is a spiritual reality, and I believe that there is, if spirits could do this, is it not good to know that there's one who rules over them, who reigns and has power and authority to say, no, stop, get out? That there is one who can deliver. Maybe for some of our younger ones here, there is often fear at bedtime, scared of the dark, scared of evil things. Let me tell you and encourage you that there is a king who is powerful over all those things that we might think. That he is able to say to you in your bed, I've got it. I'm in charge. Don't worry about those sorts of things. And of course, if we were to ever meet such power, to experience it, we would of course all respond rightly, wouldn't we? We'd all say, oh, that's wonderful, of course. I trust in Jesus too. Well, in fact, that's not the case, is it? Look at the next verses, in verses 19 to 24, where we see that Jesus, the ruling and reigning Lord over evil things, is rejected by the greedy. How does the power of Jesus get responded to? Well, it is stark opposition, isn't it? Verse 19. We see in verse 19 that the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And then that leads to false accusations, verses 20 and 21, leading to serious violence and being thrown into jail, verses 22 through to verse 24. It's just worth noting, isn't it, here, that this is serious violence. This is not smack in the cheek, you know, like getting your hand hit by some leather. If you remember those days back at school, if you got your dictation wrong, your teacher might whack you with a cane or whack you with a leather belt on your knuckles, and you knew better to get it right next time. Now, this was serious. This was getting beaten with rods. I mean, I sort of think Paul and Silas are lucky to be alive. They're lucky not to be dead. And it's not dissimilar, this situation, from a situation we were thinking about this week at our prayer meeting. We're thinking about a situation in Pakistan where somebody was getting had been thrown in jail because someone else was abusing the blasphemy laws in that country to get out of having to pay for a repair on their motorbike, I think it was. Blasphemy laws used to settle scores against Christians, not wanting to, because people weren't wanting to pay their bills. It's as old as Paul's day, isn't it? People not liking Jesus, and so they use the law to take advantage of Christian people. And what's clear, isn't it? That Christ's rule and authority is opposed. And this is felt by his people as they hold out Jesus. Maybe that's the experience you've had as you've held out Jesus to people. It's felt much more keenly in lands like Pakistan, where Christian people are face the threat of being taken to court for blasphemy laws. And we should be under no illusion, friends, that if we follow Jesus, if we share Jesus, that might lead to negative responses. It's not going to be plain sailing following Jesus today. People might fall out with you. People might say, you're a nutter. You've turned into a fanatic. All this Jesus talk, you take it far too seriously. Please stop. You're embarrassing me. Don't talk about Jesus at the dinner table. I'm fed up with it. Maybe some people in your family say that to you. Maybe your friends say it to you if you go out for a drink with them. They're embarrassed when you talk about Jesus. They want nothing to do with you. People mock, people laugh. Well, friends, that was the reality for Jesus. He faced opposition. It was the reality for Paul. And it's the reality for Christ people today. But friends, take hope. Because as we do so, as we hold out Jesus, as we live for him, we're not following a tin pot king. We're not following some jumped up person who thought he was clever 2,000 years ago. No, we're following the king who rules and reigns. God's king. It is not folly to follow Jesus. It is not folly to share him with others. Indeed, it is joyful to do so. And that's the picture we see in our next verses, in verses 25 to 34, where we see that Jesus rules both in power and in salvation. Jesus rules in power and in salvation. I wonder, when somebody mocks or abuses you, if you have followed Jesus for a while and you're called names, how do you feel? I remember being at school and going to our Scripture Union group at lunchtime, and people used to mock me. Off to the God Squad, Sean. Bit of a Bible basher, are you? And you were in that classroom in the school, I think it was a modern languages class, and folk would knock on the door and run away. I think it's also funny. That's very sort of small level meanness, isn't it? It doesn't really mean anything. But it felt terrible as a teenager. You felt sort of othered by people. You can be hurt. You can be embarrassed. You don't come out of that classroom thinking, I'm going down the hall and I'm going to give people a gospel presentation straight off the bat. You feel embarrassed. You sort of think, I best not speak about Jesus later on today. And we sort of wonder, well, how might Paul have felt? You know, he's done a wonderful thing, removed an evil spirit from this young girl, from this tragic situation, in the power of the name of Jesus Christ. But then he's beaten with rods within an inch of his life. We might think, well, how is he feeling? Is he like I was feeling, embarrassed, ashamed? Well, no, let's look at verse 25. What's he doing? He's praying and singing hymns to God in his stocks, in the prison. It's remarkable, isn't it? And did you notice as well, his joy amidst suffering is drawing a crowd. Did you see that? And the prisoners were listening to them. His joy in suffering for Jesus Christ, his praise of God, was drawing a crowd amid suffering. What a wonderful testimony, isn't it? Remarkable joy, drawing a crowd. And why does he do this? Well, it's because Paul is living his life in light of the reality of who Jesus is. It is no shame to be thrown in jail if Jesus is king, if we follow him. It is no shame. It's sore. It's painful. But it's no shame. And Paul is not ashamed. He's full of joy. He's singing hymns and praise to God. And then something truly remarkable happens. Look at verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. I've never been in an earthquake. Maybe some of you have experienced an earthquake in your life. I have no idea what it was like, what it must be like to experience that sort of thing. But I don't think it's normal if an earthquake happens in a jail for every single door to open up and every single bond to be broken. on those who are in jail. It's an earthquake and it's remarkable. But what is going on is that the Lord God is acting. Indeed, the Lord's King is acting. Jesus is acting. The Word who was with God, through whom all things were made, is displaying his power over creation. He is, in effect, shaking the prison. He's giving it a good shake to say, I'm in charge. Not the magistrates, not the evil powers. I am in charge because I am the Lord Jesus and I am charge over creation. And I will shake it if I so will. Well, I'm not entirely sure what you think should happen next, but the plot takes a bit of a twist. Have you noticed that? Because we don't suddenly get, and Paul and Silas jump out and they're free and they're off on their mission again. I suppose that's how we'd write it, isn't it? Jesus shakes the prison, empties all the good people out, and off they go to tell more people about him. But the picture shifts, doesn't it, to the jailer, verse 27. Look with me. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This, of course, would have been the standard thing to do. He'd failed in his duty. The prisoners were free. He had to kill himself. But then, remarkably, a miracle happens. Verse 28, don't harm yourself, for we're all still here. I think it's quite interesting there, isn't it? It's not just saying, me and Silas are still here and all the rough lads are gone. All the car thieves and the murderers and the guys involved in, you know, last week's fight at the football match, they've all nipped off, but we're still here. And we say, no, we're all still here. So it seems to imply, doesn't it, that Paul's had such an influence with his singing that they're all staying with him. They're all staying. Paul and Silas had made quite the impression. And the jailer, in response, asks this, verse 30. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And again, that's a strange question to ask in that context. Why did he say saved? It's maybe hard to know exactly what he meant by it. But whatever he meant by it, Paul knows exactly what to say in verses 31 and 32. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So Paul takes an opening. He takes an opportunity and he points to Jesus. He makes the gospel clear, doesn't he? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They explained the good news of Jesus. And what does this lead to? Well, it leads to the exact same thing that we saw happen last week with Lydia. I wonder if you noticed that. Lydia came to faith, was baptized. Her whole household was baptized. And then she put them up in her house for a bit. And what does the jailer do? Well, the jailer comes to faith. He and his whole family are baptized. And then he takes them into his house and tends to their wounds. And there's also joy there, isn't there? Verse 34. Look there. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So we get sort of like a sandwich of joy in this paragraph. Verse 25, what Paul and Silas are doing, they are joyfully singing praise to God. And at the end of the section, verse 34, we see a man converted praising God. Praise and joy shape this section. Paul joyfully suffering for the gospel, and the jailer joyful that he believes the gospel. So Jesus is clearly not only Lord of creation, but he is also the Lord of salvation, the one to be trusted in, and the one who gives blind eyes sight, verse 14. And the response he brings forward, joy and faith. For the Christian witnessing in hard times, for the new believer seeking salvation, that is the response that a true work of Christ brings forth. Joy and trust. And what is that salvation? What is the salvation that Paul spoke to that man all those years ago? It is that the King is Jesus. That Jesus is God's King and that he has the power to save us from our sins. He has the power of forgiveness. That he is the one who has all authority. That he is the great Savior. And he calls all people to repent and believe. A number of years ago, Her Majesty the Queen made a sort of similar point. She talked in one of her Christmas addresses. I hope I'm not getting this wrong. She said that God didn't send a great soldier into the world. He didn't send other types of people into the world. He sent a Savior with the power to forgive. And that's who Jesus is, friends. He is the Savior with the power to forgive for all those who come to him in repentance and faith today. So as you hear the question of verse 30, what must I do to be saved? As maybe you have asked it yourself, what must I do to be saved? Friends, let me tell you that the answer is found in Jesus. Have you found that to be true? If not, please today turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. That is how we are called to respond. Because if we don't respond to Jesus in faith, what is the reality? Well, we are not obeying the call of the king. Kings are to be obeyed, aren't they? When a king calls you to do something, you don't think, well, if I can be bothered, yeah, maybe I'll do it. No, if the king calls you, you do it. What would happen if King Charles came in the door here? We'd all be up on our feet straight off the bat, I hope. If he said, can I speak to you all? I'd say, of course. We obey the king. We do as we're told. And King Jesus calls us to obey him, to trust in him, to turn from our sins. And if we do not obey him, then what are we doing? We're rejecting him. We're saying, no, we're all right. We'll do what we like. And that is, again, what we see in our final section in verses 35 to 40. We see Jesus rejected by those seeking an easy life. Those seeking an easy life. Well, the morning comes, the darkness has passed, and with daylight, we see that the truth is revealed and that the local magistrates are in trouble. They've allowed, verse 37, a Roman citizen to be beaten, and that leads to fear. Verse 38, they were afraid. And then it leads, verse 39, to a request to leave, to go. They could have sought salvation. They knew who the Jesus they spoke of was. But what do? They reject Jesus' messengers. And therefore reject Jesus as well. And why do they do that? They're not interested in finding out what that earthquake was all about. They're not interested in finding out what Paul had to say to them. They're not interested in Jesus. Why? Because they want an easy life. They don't want insurrection in Philippi. They don't want more people saying, this man's deprived me of my living because he cast out a demon from some slave trade, some poor person. They don't want more of that. They want an easy life, but they suddenly realize that they've done wrong. They shouldn't have done that. But they don't want him to stay, do they? They want him to leave, verse 13. Please leave. Please go away. We can't force you to go, but please leave. Please give us an easier life. You've caused too much upset in town. You need to go. Please leave us alone. And that's the reality for many in the world, isn't it? They reject Jesus for an easy life. Trusting in Jesus will bring too much disturbance to their life. Someone might not like them. Maybe their friends in the village will think them odd. Maybe people will stop talking to them. Maybe our children will think we're crazy. Maybe our parents will be embarrassed about us. It's very sad. But there is encouragement, isn't there? Verse 40. Because the work has gone on there. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, the first convert. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them. Presumably the brothers are other people who have come to faith. They encouraged them and departed. So there's clear encouragement, isn't there? The Lord Jesus is at work. Lydia, the jailer, their households, and the brothers, these other people. Some, of course, reject, don't they? The greedy, those wanting an easy life. Some will just not listen. They just don't want to know. But by God's grace, the mission goes forth. Some will listen. Some will believe. So friends, let's press on joyfully, sharing the good news. As Paul and Silas did, amidst hardship, amidst difficulties, pointing people to King Jesus and trusting the King over all will save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know that King Jesus rules. He rules over evil spirits. He rules over creation. He rules in salvation. Help us, we pray, to trust in our great and glorious King, to trust in his saving power, to trust in his deliverance, and to joyfully share him despite the opposition of the world. We pray that we would have such joy as Paul and Silas had in suffering for him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.